I invite you to take your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, as we continue our series in Paul's prison epistle to the Philippian believers. Now, I have a confession to make. It's supposed to get your attention. You're supposed to go, oh, wow, what's Pastor going to tell us? I enjoy looking at random YouTube videos. And one that I watched recently was called Greatest Sports Fails, Don't Celebrate Too Early. And it was quite funny. Clip after clip of competitors, whether a foot race or a bicycle race, even a motorcycle race, where the winner is so convinced, or the leader is so convinced he's won, he starts looking over his shoulder, celebrating, all this kind of stuff, while someone else flies by and wins, and he's like, oh my, what happened? In some cases, they're so taken aback, they wipe out and cause a great scene and are beaten by numerous people as they try to pick themselves back up off the ground. Now, that's kind of a modern-day tortoise and the hare, right? The rabbit is running fast, and he thinks, oh, I can beat that turtle, I got it in the bag, and he ends up losing the race. But while it's humorous, it's also a humiliating display of presumption and overconfidence on the part of these poor leaders who are so soundly defeated, sometimes just by a nose. But what we find in our text this evening, the Apostle Paul absolutely would never let something like that happen. He is describing the Christian life as if it were a foot race. And he is determined that he is going to cross the finish line and he is going to win the prize. So he describes that determination here in chapter 3. We saw in verses 1 to 6, he describes this resume of self-attained righteousness, a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to zeal, persecuting the churches. All the things he thought would get him favor with God, he ultimately realized were not only useless, they were worse than useless. They were obstacles to his acceptance with God. So he counted them but dung. And I want to pick up reading in verse 7, but we're actually going to be focusing our attention tonight on verses 12 through 15. Verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think in this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. This is the word of the Lord to us. This evening, we want to see this determination on Paul's part to press on and lay hold of Christ. Remember, I just said those tokens of righteousness, those attainments that he thought were somehow impressive as an unbeliever, as a Jew. Now he sees how utterly worthless they were, how they were obstacles to true righteousness. And he says, I am now in Christ and I want to know him better, and I'm totally consumed with his desire to know the power of his resurrection, to share in his suffering, to become like him in his death, and to attain even to the resurrection of the dead. Four things I want you to see tonight. I want you to see Paul's self-assessment. How is he doing in the process? His holy self-assessment, his holy resolve, his holy objective, and finally, Paul's holy admonition. So let's look at his holy self-assessment. He says in verse 12, not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect. And again in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. I'm not there yet. Like the runner, he knows he has not yet crossed the finish line. He can't slow down, slack up, or take it easy. He's as a believer pursuing Jesus Christ, he knows he is not where he ultimately desires to be. He is not achieved that intimacy with Christ that is as deep and full and rich as he desires. Which is an amazing statement to think about, because what Paul describes in his experience of Christ causes me sometimes to think, I've just barely begun. There's this joy and there's this depth of love and there's this earnest longing and this description of an intimacy with Christ. He speaks of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And it's so precious to him, he's willing to suffer the loss of everything and even become a sharer in Jesus' sufferings. He was so driven, so longing to know the depth and the value of Christ. He said, but I'm not there yet. I haven't reached the place where I'm sinless in my perfection. I'm not fully mature. I still have a ways to go. Now, remember, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. It's later in his life, in his ministry. He is in prison, facing possibility of execution. And yet he says, but I'm not finished. I still need to keep growing. I still need to keep pursuing Jesus as long as there is breath in me, because I know I'm not there yet. It's important we recognize that Paul has an honest self-assessment, and it's one that says, you're not done yet. And that self-assessment is born out of true humility. It's not a false humility. You've seen people with a pretended humility that they say things about themselves that they don't believe. Oh, I'm not all that, when they really believe they are all that, right? We've seen people like that. But Paul is genuinely aware of his own weaknesses, his own frailties, his own shortcomings, and he longs for more of Christ. One of the things that is a characteristic of true humility, true gospel humility, is a healthy self-distrust, a sense that that minimizes our attainments, magnifies our flaws. We recognize there's so much more to be done than you might imagine. There was a wonderful minister of the gospel in Scotland in the 1800s named Robert Murray McShane. They called him Praying McShane. He was such a godly man. And on the way out of church one Sunday, a woman said to him, oh, Mr. McShane, you're such a godly man. And he said to her, madam, if you could see the blackness of my heart, you would spit in my face. He believed that. He believed that he was not even close to the finish line. And yet everyone else was saying, oh, what a godly man you are. Paul has the same self-assessment. The proud man is satisfied with how far he's gone. Paul is not that. Paul is not complacent. He's keenly aware of how far he has yet to go. And so he reiterates his self-assessment in verse 13. He says, I do not, brothers, consider that I've made it my own. Now, William Hendrickson in his commentary here says that the way Paul says this, there's something more intent and brothers, I don't consider this to be the case. And he is supposing, and it might be right, it might not be, but I think he's onto something here. He's supposing that, or suggesting that there were those Judaizers in Philippi that he's warned about earlier, and they imagine on some level they've already arrived. They've attained, not only with faith in Christ, but certain observances of the law, a measure of spiritual maturity where they thought they'd gotten there. They thought they had it all together. They had achieved this spiritual maturity, this spiritual perfection. And Paul says, I don't claim to have gotten there yet. And of course, his implication is, and they haven't either. They think they have, but they're wrong. So I want you to notice, secondly, his holy resolve. He assesses his life and says, I'm not there. But he is resolved that he is going to get there. He longs to be perfect. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. That word, it means one who has reached the goal. He's fulfilled his potential. He is spiritually mature. Now, in this life, none of us is going to fully become perfect. None of us is going to be fully without sin, fully conformed to the character and the holiness of Jesus Christ. But that should be our longing. That should be our desire. That should be our pursuit and our aspiration. And I believe it was Judson. Was it Judson or was it Rich last week? My mind's running together. Who made the point, if we can't reach perfection, why even try? Well, the reason is because we want to be more like Christ. And Jesus is worth being like. We want to know him better. When I get to heaven, I'm going to know him perfectly. So why go to the trouble of trying to know him now? Because knowing him here is better than knowing anything else. And knowing him here is better than not knowing him better in this life. Paul recognizes that. He has a holy resolve. He is determined. His heart is preoccupied with pursuing this knowledge of Jesus Christ. In verse 12, he says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That has the idea that because of what Jesus has done, he's made me his own. Therefore, I'm trying to make this spiritual maturity a reality in my life. I'm motivated by what Christ has done for me. That's a legitimate interpretation, but I really prefer the way the NIV translates it. The NIV says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Jesus took hold of me to make me a particular kind of man. He took hold of me to enable me to know him better. Romans 8:29 says that God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. Jesus took hold of me so that I would become conformed to his image. Now, I am determined to see that happen. He has taken hold of me to make me like him, and I'm going to take hold of that very same goal with every fiber of my being. I love the way Paul says that. It's the idea we find in Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, where we looked at some weeks ago. Paul says, my beloved, as you've always obeyed now, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work, for his good pleasure. God's at work in you. That doesn't mean slack off because God's going to take care of it. No, because God's at work with you, you can with confidence pursue the fulfillment of his work in you. And so work out your salvation with holy fear and trembling. Well, that's what we find here, Paul expressing. And this word take hold, it's the idea of seizing something. It's the idea of capturing something, grasping hold of it. And Paul says, Jesus seized me. He grabbed me in order to make me a certain kind of man, in order to accomplish certain things in my life. And I'm determined I am going to grasp those things for which Jesus grasped me. I am determined to seize or to capture Christ's likeness. I am determined to grow into deeper and a more intimate knowledge and relationship with Jesus Christ. I press on to fulfill his purpose in me, to be more like Jesus Christ, to know him more fully and more completely. Again, Paul uses lots of vivid words in this text. This word press on it's actually the very same word he uses in verse 6. Look back at verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, where is the pressing on in that verse, right? Well, literally what he says is, as to zeal, one persecuting the church. It's a participle form of that verb. And it's the exact same word that Paul uses in verse 12. I don't persecute becoming like Christ, but I pursue. That word in verse 6, I pursue in order to do harm. I persecute the church. I pursue them. I go after them in order to do them harm. And Paul uses the very same word to describe the kind of zeal he expresses or with which he is driven to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The same runner same energy that a runner exerts as he reaches that last lap and he comes to the last turn and it's time for a kick. If you know anything about running, you know that you don't really try to save up too much for the end, but whatever's left, you're going to give everything in the tank as you see that tape approaching. You're going to step it up a notch and kick in every bit of adrenaline and everything else you've got to get across that tape as fast as you possibly can. It's pursuing with everything I've got that goal. Now, there are those who think, well, I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. My eternal security is eternally secure, so I can sort of coast to the finish line. I can sort of relax because God is going to finish the work he began in me anyway. Paul's interested in far more than just getting to heaven by the skin of his teeth. Paul wants to know Christ. He wants to lay hold of everything that Jesus laid hold of him to accomplish in his life. And so he stretches every fiber of his being to gain that. He expresses that same resolve in verse 13. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's dialed in. His heart and mind are focused on the goal. He wants to win the prize. And it's interesting. He says, one thing I do, and then he gives us three verbs. Look at that. One thing I do. I forget what's behind. I strain for what's ahead. I press on. But again, if you understand the grammar, there's only one regular verb, I press on. And the other two are participles that describe the attitude that he has in pressing on. I press on, not looking back, forgetting what's behind, but rather straining forward. That's how I press on. Now, people look at this verse and they talk about not looking back, forgetting what lies behind, and they use that to encourage someone who's been through painful circumstances. Listen, you just got to forget the past. Forget what lies behind. Look forward to what's ahead. Don't live with regrets, those painful experiences of your life. Don't let them control your present or your future. Don't look back, rather look forward. Now, that's an important principle of healthy living, but that's not what Paul is talking about in this text. What Paul is talking about, if you recall, he recited for us his religious resume, all of those achievements and those human accomplishments that were measured to gain favor with God that he ultimately recognized were lost, and he counted them even as dung or as rubbish in verse 8. And also, even as a believer in Christ, as an apostle, he's had many spiritual attainments. Churches started, believers brought to faith in Christ, many spiritual accomplishments that he has had as a servant of Jesus Christ. And now it seems like he's approaching the finish line, but he's not looking back. He's not looking over his shoulder. He's not trusting in those useless sources of righteousness, but he's also not resting on his actual spiritual attainments. He refuses to coast. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on Ephesians or Philippians, tells about the first race ever where two runners ran a sub-4-minute mile. Now, for many, many years, the 4-minute mile was thought to be unattainable. Now, that's long since been broken. But the first time two men in the same race ran the mile in under 4 minutes, very interesting thing happened right at the very end. The one who was in the lead could sense the other man somewhere near him, and he looks over his shoulder to see where he is, and while he's looking back, it slows him down just a touch while his competitor passes him on the other side and actually wins the race. They both came in under 4 minutes, but that looking back cost him the gold medal. Christian, there is so much that God has done for you, and we ought to look back in that sense and be thankful. There are so many ways Jesus has demonstrated his faithfulness to you, and we ought to look back at those Ebenezers and say, because of what he has done in the past, I know I can trust him for what may come in the future. And we look at his faithfulness to inspire our faith and to inform our faith. This morning we came to the Lord's table and we took the bread and we took the cup in remembrance of that which Jesus has done for us back in the past. So we must not be forgetful about important items, important aspects of the work of Christ and the work of Christ in us. But there is something we must forget. We must forget any spiritual attainments on our own part or any assets, spiritual assets we might think that might cause us to coast and might cause us to rely less on Jesus Christ. We should make much of what Christ has done and really kind of disregard anything we might otherwise want to take credit for having done ourselves. The word forget here, it's the idea of neglecting. In Hebrews, it says, God is not so unjust as to overlook your labor of love. That word overlook means to forget. In other words, to not pay attention to it, not to neglect, to act like it didn't happen. And Paul says, I'm not going to pay attention to anything I might have achieved in the past. I'm not going to slow myself down, pat myself on the back, thinking that I've done anything of great significance. Rather, I'm going to press on because of what Jesus has done for me and what Jesus is doing in me. My race is not back there. My race is ahead of me. And so he says, forgetting what's behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. And again, it's the picture of this runner straining and stretching that he might cross the tape first to get the very best time he possibly can. Every fiber of his being is focused on crossing that finish line. And at that moment, nothing else matters. So he's forgetting spiritual accomplishments. He's straining and he's stretching to lay hold of that for which Jesus has done for him. And he says, in that, with that attitude, I press on. Again, the same word as we find in verse 6 about persecuting the church. And in verse 12 about persevering in our spiritual pursuit of Jesus Christ. He is pursuing a deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ just as intently, just as zealously as he once pursued believers, thinking that he was doing God a favor by throwing them in prison and having them stoned to death. There's not a shred of spiritual sloth or indolence on Paul's part here. He was all in, to use a Dabo Swinney term, that he might lay hold of Jesus Christ. Now, let's consider more. What is it he's wanting to take hold of? What is Paul's holy objective? He's already said he wants to know Jesus Christ more deeply. He wants to be conformed to his character more fully. He says, I press on in verse 14 toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that call is that he might be made more like Christ. We were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We were called, we were justified, we're glorified. And for Paul, knowing Jesus Christ was a treasure chest of holy joy. He laid up treasures on earth where moth and rust don't destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. He set his heart on things above, not on things on the earth. Thomas Vincent wrote a wonderful book. He's in the 1700s. Wonderful book called The True Christian's Love for the Unseen Christ. It's based on 1 Peter 3, which says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you don't see him now, you rejoice with him with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. The true Christian's love for the unseen Christ. And he says this. He describes the Christian's genuine love for Jesus. He says, you must believe that Christ is infinitely lovely, superlatively excellent, and that his love is matchless and transcended toward his people, that there is a treasure in him, and a storehouse of all graces and the most needful and rich supplies. You must believe Jesus is what your heart craves. You must believe that Jesus is the dispenser. He is the fountain of living water. And in Jeremiah 2, it talks about the sinfulness and the foolishness of the Israelites. They've forsaken Christ, the fountain of living water, and they've dug out for themselves broken cisterns that hold no water. How utterly foolish that is. But do you recognize that Jesus is a fountain of living water? Does that resonate in your heart that you say, I want more of that water. I want more of Christ. Paul's heart was captivated by the beauty of Christ, the excellence of Christ. What John describes, worthy as a lamb that was slain to receive power and wisdom and riches and strength and glory and honor and blessing. That overflowed in the heart of the apostle. The all-surpassing love of Jesus that he describes in Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, John says, we love because he first loved us. And to understand something of what it is to love Christ as we should, we must know how much he loves us. And our hearts must be taken away with amazement that he would show such love to us. I'm convinced that one of the I think the most frequent promise or statement of the Lord toward us is, I am with you. Don't be afraid, I'm with you. But it's very interesting to see how many times God affirms the depth of his love for us. In Zephaniah 3, he rejoices over us with singing. In Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. John 3, God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son. Over and over and over again, God expresses his love for us. Why does he do that? Number one, because if we really or truly have any awareness of who we are at all, we would say, how could God love me? And that's why Romans 5 is so very important. While we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. How great is his love that he would call us his own sons, 1 John 3. So if we rightly understand ourselves, how is it possible God could love us? Well, he shows us that over and over and over again. It's one of those mysteries that Judson talked about this morning. We can't figure it out. We simply have to believe it and revel in it. But secondly, because that's who God is. It's so much easier for us to conceive of God if we have a Santa Claus view of God that cares nothing about sin and just kind of treats everybody, you know, he knows when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake, but he actually brings presents to everybody, right? But if you have a view of God as a high and holy God of Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. If you understand holiness and majesty and glory and justice and righteousness in Romans 1, that God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness of men. If you understand that, you may well struggle with how then could such a God love me? And so we read over and over, God is love. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Continually reaffirming us, reassuring us of the greatness and the depth of his love for us. We need to know that. And as our hearts are convinced of the greatness of his love for us, in response, we will love him back. Paul was captivated by the beauty of Christ, by the excellence of Christ, by the love of Christ. And because of that, he wanted to know Jesus Christ better. In his book that I described, The True Christian's Love, Vincent cites six reasons that we ought to love Jesus more deeply. Reasons within himself about Jesus Christ. He says we should love him for his greatness and his authority, for his holiness and his purity, for his wisdom and his omniscience, for his truth and his faithfulness, for his fullness and his all-sufficiency, and for his kindness and his mercy. Judson talked about the mercy of God for us in Christ this morning, how that should move our hearts to love him more. Vincent says this about God's fullness and his all-sufficiency. Christians, you're empty. Christ is full. You are poor. Christ is rich. You're indigent. Christ is all-sufficient. Will you not love Christ, who's able to do for you beyond what you are able to ask or think, and is as willing as he is able to supply all of your spiritual necessities? Will you not love Christ, who's an overflowing and an ever-flowing fountain of goodness, who has inexhaustible treasures of graces and comforts in him, which are set open before you and unto you, and every day you may freely come and fetch such jewels out of the treasury as are of higher worth, greater use than any earthly riches, in the greatest plenty and abundance? I know that's a longer quote, but he says it so much better than I ever could. And I find my own heart stirred when I read this. Will you not love Christ, who is able to do for you beyond what you are able to ask, and willing as he is able to supply all of your spiritual necessities? Will you love Christ? Will you think of him rightly and love him earnestly? Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, The Whole Christ, talks about the fact that all too often today, we present the gospel in terms of the things that Jesus gives, the benefits of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the promise of heaven, the peace in your conscience, the fullness of joy, all the wonderful benefits that come to us as Christians. And those are wonderful things. But he said the heart of the gospel is not simply look at all of the wonderful things you can have. The heart of the gospel is you may have Jesus himself. It is the whole Christ we want. It is the whole Christ we come to know. It is the whole Christ we want to lay hold of. It is the whole Christ we must preach. It is in Christ that we have all that our hearts need. But we first must have Christ. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are united with him completely, eternally, from the moment you come to know Christ. But relationally, that intimacy with Christ is an ever-growing experience for the believer. The main thing we need, the greatest thing we need, is Jesus. But I fear that all too often we're distracted by earthly concerns and earthly pleasures and earthly temporal interests. And so Paul turns to us, he turns to the Philippian believers and to you and me by extension with this holy admonition, verse 15. After declaring his earnest and sincere and life-consuming desire to lay hold of more of Christ, he says to us, let those of us who are mature think this way. This is how we ought to be thinking if we're spiritually healthy. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So his admonition, first of all, is this is a spiritually mature way of thinking. Now, if you're reading what Paul says here about pressing on toward a deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ, if you're listening to what I've been saying about pursuing Christ, if you don't find that it really matters that much to you, if you're not thinking, oh, there's so much more I need to know of him. It's not I need to do better and I need to clean this up and clean that up. No, I need to know Jesus more. I need to experience more of him. If that's not grabbing hold of you in some way, then Paul says to you, you ought to be thinking this way. You may profess to be a believer in Christ. You may profess to be following Christ, but if in your heart you're not able to say, at least to some extent, this one thing I do. And in fact, if you're not even sure you want to be that dialed in, focused on following Jesus Christ. Well, it seems a little extreme. Don't go overboard here, right? What does that say about you? At the very least, it says you're not spiritually mature. If you're spiritually mature, that's how you ought to be thinking. Last Sunday evening, Rich preached from Hebrews chapter 5, and he talked about the fact that many ought to be mature enough to eat solid meat, and yet they hadn't gotten there. They're still only able to handle a diet of milk. What's the problem? They're not growing. They're not laying hold that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of them. They have remained spiritual children. And just like the author of Hebrews, Paul's calling you and he's calling me to pursue spiritual maturity with every fiber of our being. The evidence of spiritual maturity is a passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ. But get this, the way you grow in spiritual maturity is the same, a passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ. May God give us an appetite for Christ. I love Paul's gracious way of addressing those who don't get it, though. He says, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Some Christians aren't prepared to grasp this depth of zeal for Jesus Christ. Paul's challenging them in verse 17. He says, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He challenges us to follow that example. He says, but if for some reason you're not getting it, you don't think that is possible for you for some reason. Well, that you're an apostle, Paul. You're Pastor Jamie. You're a preacher, a pastor. That's what you do. That's who you are. There are all kinds of inherent temptations in being a professional Christian, as it were, as opposed to a zealous and heart-stirred pursuer of Jesus Christ. Keeping up appearances can sometimes get in the way of an earnest pursuit of Christ. But if you look in your heart and go, you know, that just doesn't, I'm not there, I don't get that. Paul doesn't say, what in the world is your problem? How could you be so, and then whatever. He doesn't do that. He says something so sweet. He said, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. He's able to be patient. And the reason Paul can be patient with those who aren't there yet is because of what he wrote in Philippians 1:6. I am confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. So do you see? God began this good work. He'll complete it the day of Christ. 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you. God will do it. You do it along with him. And in chapter 3, I am pursuing him with every fiber of my being to lay hold of that for which he also laid hold of me. Now you do the same thing. God will grow you. God will make it plain to you. Paul's confident of his God. And then he concludes with a warning against backsliding. He says in verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Now, that's not a term that we use a whole lot, backsliding. Proverbs 14, verse 14 says, the backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways, and a good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. In other words, what a man sows, he'll reap. Octavius Winslow in 1841, he was a Baptist preacher from England. He actually came and served in America for a time and then went back to England. Gracious, godly, reformed Baptist pastor. In 1841, he wrote a very wonderful book called Personal Declension and Revival of Religion in the Soul. And it's all about what do you do if you find yourself in a backslidden condition. It's still reprinted today on Banner of Truth. You can get it downloaded for free on monergism.com. It's a great book. I recommend it. But it was a very real problem in Winslow's day. People who were not holding true to what they'd attained. They had backslidden to some degree. It's a problem in our day. Many times Christians slack off, begin to coast, maybe even lose ground spiritually. Parts of your life that were well-ordered and thinking of our lives as a battleground, hills that you had won, you have now abandoned, and the enemy has taken over once again. How can that happen? How did it happen? Why did it happen? Because we have pulled back. We've backslidden to a degree. Can you look back at times in your life where your life was well ordered, where you were faithful in your spiritual disciplines, where you had joy in Jesus Christ, where you enjoyed talking with people about Christ, where you fervently prayed for those to know Christ? But somehow over time, you lost steam. You got distracted. You got busy. I had a discipler in college who used to tell me, if Satan can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. He loved to make you bad, but he's fine to make you busy. Either one will accomplish a similar goal. And Winslow says, it always happens by slow and gradual steps. It's not a plunge backwards. It's a gradual sliding back. And Paul warns us, don't let that happen. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Don't look back and rest on your spiritual attainments. I liken the Christian life as walking up a down escalator. If you stop, you will go backwards. I humorously say that the symbol of the Christian historically is the fish, but it's a salmon particularly, because salmon cannot bear fruit unless they're doing what? Swimming upstream. You stop swimming upstream and going against the flow, you lose ground and cease to be fruitful. I know it's a goofy illustration. I understand that, but that's, you know, it's how my mind thinks. I'm sorry. But Paul is calling you and me, be determined to grow in Jesus Christ. Press on, strain forward. Don't give ground. So let me ask you, how would you describe your spiritual progress right now? If you were to do a self-assessment, as Paul has done here, what would you say? Can you say that you have the kind of focus? Now, I think all of us would say, well, I haven't gotten there yet. I think we'd all agree with that. But would you say that you have the same focus that Paul describes? Would you say that you are straining forward as Paul is calling us to do? Do you even have a desire to know Christ more deeply? Or are you just kind of complacent? Spiritual complacency is deadly. To a church, it's deadly to an individual. It's deadly to a family. Oh, may God give us grace not to be complacent, but to continue to pursue Jesus Christ. Maybe you've gotten discouraged. Maybe you've experienced some defeats or some discouragements. Maybe people have let you down. Maybe you even think in some ways God might have let you down. Look back at Paul. What's he doing? He's sitting in prison. Where would he rather be? Anywhere but there. And he's saying, here I am sitting in prison. I don't know if I'm going to live or I'm going to die. That's in somebody else's hands, not mine. But there's only one thing I care about is knowing Jesus more. The one thing I'm concerned about is not mounting a better defense. It's that I might pursue a deeper knowledge and lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has laid hold of me. I would dare say, we go through all sorts of trials and challenges in our lives, but most of them probably don't compare to Paul sitting in prison in chains. And yet it was, we'll see in chapter 4, he said, I've learned the secret of being content, even here, because I can do all things through him who gives me strength, but I'm not going to preach that message yet. Maybe you've gotten distracted. You know what the number one cause of automobile accidents is in our country right now? It's not drunk driving. It's distracted driving, people picking up their phones and people reaching down to pick up a French fry that fell on the floor and who knows what else. You know, oh, isn't that pretty over there? Like the parable of the soils, the cares and the concerns of the world can choke out the word. And maybe distraction has caused you to lose some ground. I want to challenge you, and I challenge myself in the same way. Consider the example of the Apostle Paul. Think the same way he does. That's what he says. Think like this. Prize what he prizes. Value what he values. Pursue what he pursues. Lay hold of that which he set his heart upon laying hold of. Set your gaze upon the beauty of Jesus Christ. As we sang a few moments ago, pray with the hymn writer, nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart. Draw me, my Savior. So precious thou art. Fold me, oh, fold me close to thy breast. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. Nearer, still nearer, Lord, to be thine. Sin with its follies, I gladly resign. All of its pleasure, pomp, and its pride, give me but Jesus, my Lord, crucified. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for seizing us, for laying hold of us to make us your children, to make us your own, and not simply to adopt us as sons and daughters, as glorious as that is, but to begin a work of transformation where you take us from our bondage to sin and our misery and our wretchedness, and you begin to mold us and shape us and conform us to the blessed and glorious and godly image of your Son, Jesus Christ, as he lived out a perfect existence on this earth. Lord, we want to know Jesus more. And yet we confess that our affections are often distracted. We pray, Lord, that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. Unite our hearts. Give us an undivided heart to love Christ and to pursue him with a single-minded determination that we might cross the finish line, that we might gain the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We pray in your precious name. Amen.